We're actually going to go to Romans chapter 3, and my focus will be especially the verses 21 to 26. Very much exposition and an attempt to try and explain what it really means to experience the righteousness of God through justification by faith alone. In chapter 3, Paul has begun by asking the question, he's talked about the Gentile part of the human race, and then he asks in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? And he points out that they have many. But he then comes up to verse 9 with this question, what then are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Application. What then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God a God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Brothers and sisters, and especially young people as well, although all of us who are young in heart, so we're all involved. I once heard or overheard a conversation. And I'm not going to try and be sexist here, I don't want to be, but it was between two young women. one of them was very proud of the fact that she had recently obtained her driver's license. And the way she was talking to her friend gave the impression that she thought herself to be a top-notch expert. She explained, to drive a car, easy peasy. All you need to do is put some petrol in that thing in the side, and then make sure you put the key in the ignition, and make sure that that stick thing is in N, turn the key, press the accelerator, and then put that stick thing in D, and off you go. Driving is easy. I understand what it means to make a car go. Well, it made me think. You see, often, and I speak now from years of experience as a catechism teacher, I loved that part of ministry, but often when I tried to teach young people the miracle and the amazing glory of what it means to become a Christian, the young people would sort of say, yeah, already know that. What do you mean? Well, it's easy peasy. All you do is confess your sin, ask Jesus into your heart, and all's great with God and you're forgiven, and just keep on believing. Okay. There's some truth in what my aspiring students said. They were right. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved? And shouldn't you know John 3:16 off by heart? For God so, where is it? Loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And for those of you that have a good memory, 2 weeks ago, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You believe or you don't. You go to heaven or you don't. So, put your love and your trust for life and death in Jesus. Now, all of that, at that easy-peasy level, is 100% utterly true. But I believe that one of the issues that faces contemporary Christianity, including our circle so often, is that we dumb down. You know, we make it easy. Keep it short and simple, the KISS principle. Okay? And in that sense, I would have loved to have been able to speak to these two young ladies and say, you know, there's an awful lot to learn about your car if you would only lift up the bonnet. And you'd see just what a miracle it is that makes a car go vroom and do its thing. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is lift up the bonnet. If you like, go to the owner's manual to find out exactly what it means when the Bible speaks of being saved, of becoming a Christian. For some of you, this will be revision. For others, it'll be a challenge to find out for the first time, maybe. But I think also you might want to ask yourself the question, if my 13-year-old asks me to explain the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone, how would I go? So here you are. There's some good instruction coming up, God willing. Now, the Bible passage that I've decided to look at is probably one of the most famous in the New Testament, and yet it uses in-house language or jargon which we really need to think about. I mean, there is, if you like, Bible talk here or Bible words here which need some special thought. Now, if you go to Romans 3:21, you'll see that it starts with a three-letter word. It's but. So, in one sense, when you have a but, it really means just go backwards for a moment to find out what's going on. And you may know already that the opening chapters of Romans is really an introduction to humankind or mankind as God sees us. Not as we see ourselves, but as God sees us. And the intriguing thing, of course, is that what Paul has been saying, especially in the second part of chapter 1 and right into chapter 2, is a description of Gentiles. And he says there in 1 verse 18, for example, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them," and so forth. And you say these people go on, so they've turned away from God. Their thinking became futile, and therefore, says Romans 1, God gave them up. So I suppose we would all agree that if God comes and visits the human race, and remember, God does not look on the outward appearance, but upon the heart, what would his report book look like? It's pretty bleak. It's very bleak. And I know we buck the trend in a lot of contemporary thinking when we say God's outlook on humanity is that we are indeed ungodly, unrighteousness, and totally permeated by sin in every aspect of our being. But then the temptation, and I think for us, is that, I don't know about you, but I was raised in a Christian family. I was raised in a Christian home. And if ever I swore, my dad would have had me. I never had soap in my mouth, though. But can you see, this is especially when Paul writes to the Romans, it's so easy to point the finger at them. But what Paul does in Romans chapter 3 is effectively to point the finger at us. And remember, he himself is a Jew. And as a Jew, of course, he has the advantage of having been raised as a Beni Berit, one of the sons of the covenant. He always knew about God. And Paul was an outstandingly pious man. He out-Phariseed, if I can use that word, the Pharisees, when all is said and done. But then what Paul does is to say, now, let's put you righteous people, you think you haven't got a real problem with sin, who've always lived a moral life, let's put you under God's microscope as well. And what he does there in Romans 3, verse 9 to 18, is simply open the books. And what book does he open? He's opening the Old Testament. And who does the Old Testament talk about? It doesn't talk about them, but it talks about us Jews. And the report book on the Jews is, to say the least, a distressing one. Can I say no more distressing than it is for the rest of mankind? And so you get to verse 20. He's still addressing the Jews here. He says, "For by works of the law," and can I say by the law of the Old Testament, he's thinking Torah, he's thinking of Jewish law, of God's law, "by works of the law, no human being." In other words, there's not a person in this congregation that is not being addressed here. "No human being will be justified in his sight." None of us can go to God and say, "Look, God, I grew up in a Christian home. I've been a Christian all my life. And I've attended church. And I put money in the bag. I did it all. you owe me something, God. Who of us would be stupid enough to say that? Huh? No one? Thankfully. But, because the but that comes in verse 21 really said, you know, if the Bible ended at 3 verse 20, I tell you what, it'd be a depressing book, wouldn't it? It's all the story of condemnation. It's a story of despair and the story of hopelessness. Is that the whole story of the Bible? Is that, if for that matter, the whole story of the Old Testament even? And now Paul says this in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, if you like, made known, publicized, has been manifested apart from the law as a way to God. There's another way to God besides trying to keep the law, because we've seen if that's the way to God, we end up in the pit of despair, right? There's another way, he says, and he says, although the law and the prophets, notice the L, capital L and capital P there, in other words, that's Old Testament. Although the Old Testament bear witness to it, namely, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Now, what he's saying is essentially this, that to be made right with God comes through faith, not in yourself, that's the way of the law, but comes through faith in Jesus. If you look this way, and I've met many, many people that do this, even as Christians, if you look this way to find the assurance of your salvation, guess what you're going to find? Exactly, nothing. And so if you're going to find the reason for knowing I'm right with God, that I have received the righteousness of God, the power and the healing power of God, then the only person that you can look for in your own life is not yourself, but to the Lord Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, through faith in Jesus Christ, through all who believe. And then he makes the point that he's already proved in the earlier chapters, for there is no distinction. Have a look at that text. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by all, we understand every single person in this church and every person that's ever walked on this planet apart from the Lord Jesus himself. All have sinned. And then comes the key in verse 24. This is the bit you really need to look at. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here we come to the language that is really Bible language and that is unfortunately simply not used in everyday English any longer, in everyday conversations. We are, there's that word justified. Now, what does the word justified mean? You're working on it? Now, in a way, when I justify myself, I explain to you that your idea of what I did was wrong. But the word justification, as it is used in the Bible, is a very, very special word. It's a word, and I'm reminding some of you of what you already know, but this is what you need to teach your children and grandchildren. The word justification is the word that comes out of a law court, right? It's you or any human being standing before the judge waiting for his declaration or his judgment. Now the judge has the power to say guilty or not guilty. God the judge makes a declaration. And he makes a declaration concerning your heart and mine when in our text we read, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, why does it have to be by his grace, another big Bible word, and why do we have that word gift here? Well, quite simply, as you know, grace is something you didn't earn, right? Amazing grace. So when God stands before, or you stand before God, and God says to you, not guilty, you've just got to be amazed. That's grace. But the other thing to keep in mind with this word grace is that word gift. What's a gift? Something you get for nothing. You know, a gift is something that you don't have a right to. A salary is something that you earn. The NIV, I think, goes a little further, and I like what it does. It says a free gift. Now, a gift by virtue of being gift has to be free, so if you like, it's a redundant idea. But you know, I am justified by God. He gives it to me by grace alone as a gift. Now, by this point, you should be asking yourself, what have I done to deserve the gift? The answer is N-O-T-H-I-N-G for the spellers amongst us. Nothing. We often say it, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. So we are justified by his grace as a gift. Hang on. Then comes the next little phrase, through or by means of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now again, the word redemption is one of these flash words. Redemption. In the New Testament world in particular, redemption was a huge deal. It was used, well, I'll give you one example. There's another example that's commonly used as well. But that's, suppose that you were a soldier in the Roman army. Okay? And you came from a very rich family. And in those days, you'd pay for your own uniform. So you'd probably have a flashier plate made of silver, and your sword would have a few jewels in it, and no doubt your headgear would wave more prettily than others. Now what would happen, of course, if you got involved in a battle, the enemy would be looking especially for soldiers like you, but not to kill you. They'd capture you. And then they'd say, what's your name? Who are your parents? How much money have they got? Yeah. If we're going to write a letter to your family, and if you want to be set free, you have to pay a redemption. So I'm going to ask your mother to send $10,000 just for the sake of being un-Roman. We're going to ask your parents to pay this money, for that's the redemption price. Now, brothers and sisters, when you're captive in an enemy camp, you're helpless, just like that Roman soldier, right? So you're going to have to depend on somebody else to provide the set you free money, the redemption, to, in the other words, is to redeem you, or in the language of Mark 10, to pay the ransom. Same word. Now, what's the ransom that is needed to pay for your sins? You see it? Paul says it this way: the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hence we call him our Redeemer. He's the one who pays up. And of course, the payment that was required, the redemption that Jesus had to make, to offer, was his own life. The price of my redemption and yours is the death of Jesus. And how does the Bible say this? Well, look at verse 25. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, please note, whom God, and this is why we say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, see it, whom God put forward as a, whoops, there's the hard word, propitiation by his blood. Who can define propitiation? There's a few takers here, no doubt, in this congregation. I asked this, we had a family gathering this afternoon for a little while, and I asked my children and grandchildren, define propitiation. And they all said, pass. Now, if you have the NIV version of the Bible, you'll see there that it talks about a sacrifice of atonement. So the idea of sacrifice sits behind it. And if you like, the best way to understand this is to think Old Testament picture just for a moment. I'm taking my time on this. It's an important subject. In the Old Testament, when you had committed a sin, what would you do? Well, you'd go and visit the priest at the temple, right? And if you'd really committed a big sin, you'd bring a calf. And then the priest would offer that calf's blood, the life of that calf, as a payment for you. And the priest would say, on the basis of this sacrifice, be assured that God's anger is appeased. It's a propitiationary sacrifice. It takes away the wrath and the anger of God. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, that sacrifice had to be made again and again and again, right? What does Hebrews tell us about the sacrifice that Jesus made? It was once for all. The amazing news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, and this blows your mind when you think about it, but is that one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God, is sufficient payment, propitiation, to take away the wrath of God, not just for you personally, but for all of us as brothers and sisters in this church tonight. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. Hallelujah! Now, the beauty of this is that God has said, you know, that one payment of my Son, whom I loved, but and for the fact that I loved you, my Son whom I sent to be obedient to death, even death on the cross, that one payment is the reason for your forgiveness. Now, brothers and sisters, when I hear a Christian say, wow, next thing I expect you to say is, isn't Jesus wonderful? And sometimes we forget this. We get so carried away in our theology that we lose the heart of it, which is Jesus, lover of my soul. The propitiation. Now, I had a person in a previous congregation who got very angry with me at this point and says, I hate your bloody theology. Hang on. That's a shocker. What she was objecting to was the whole idea that God should require blood, the death of his son, for our salvation. She said, I don't like that kind of God. It's too crude. So I said, why do you think God sacrificed his son Jesus? Have a look at the text. This was to show God's righteousness. Now look at that word righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, but it was to show his righteousness at the present time. In other words, in the Old Testament we had the sacrificial system, but now in the present time he had to send Christ. And the key word there, as I see it, is that little word just, so that he might be just. You see, people easily say to me, God is just, God is love. But I say, and I said this some weeks ago in teaching in a similar vein, that God must also be just to be God. And that means quite simply, in the language of the Catechism as well, either you pay for your own sins, that's justice, or else the judge declares, I will let that one be your substitute. The justice of God must be met, for the wages of sin is death. It'll either be your death if you're not a believer, or else it'll be the death of Jesus in your place. Now the great news is, brothers and sisters, that there is salvation. You know, I don't know about you, but I speak to a non-Christian who says, somebody said to me, I'm an atheist, I believe in nothing. I said, well, what do you look forward to in the future? I don't know. Do you have any hope for the human race? I don't know. Is there anything that we have to look forward to in this life? And brothers and sisters, if there is no Jesus, can you see it? We have nothing. I'm a Christian because of the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, and you must say the same for yourself if you're a Christian. But my Christianity, in terms of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, is also based on reason. The reasonable faith, which Paul explains. So what I did tonight, time to stop, isn't it? But what I did tonight was open the bonnet for a moment and say, yes, all you need to do is call upon Jesus, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But when you open it up, as Romans 3 does, isn't it wonderful? You learn such glorious things about the Lord, about his way of dealing with us. You learn words like redemption, atonement, propitiation, grace. You go on. Can I say that the challenge for Reformed Christians, in particular in this day and age, is to understand and to learn to articulate this? For dumbing down Christianity, brothers and sisters, is the greatest threat that faces today's Christian community in New Zealand, as far as I'm concerned. So, justification by faith alone, grace alone. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, what a theme, what a story, what great news, what a gospel we have There's hope for the hopeless. There's forgiveness, even for the worst of sinners, even for Paul, as for us. Lord, as we have tried this afternoon to once again examine this fundamental theme right there in Paul's letter to the Romans, we pray that we may be edified and strengthened, encouraged, and enabled to proclaim the gospel, and to not just proclaim it, but to also say, I know what it means for me, and in so doing, rejoice in the wonder of salvation. Lord, be with us now and go with us for the rest of this day. We thank you for worship, and we thank you for one another. We thank you for our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.